Homily 63, Introductory Vision and the Song of the Victors. In entering the verses of the 15th chapter of the Book of the Revelation, we observe that it somehow serves as the introduction of the 16th chapter. For this reason, this chapter is rather short. It only has but 9 verses. This 15th chapter contains 3 segments, the first one being the introduction, which is very brief and consistent with the Hebrew literary custom. In this introduction, which takes up only the first verse, we have the subject of the vision of the 7 bowls, which follow the last fold of the plagues to be poured upon the apostatized humanity. Afterwards, in the subsequent verses, the hymn of the victorious souls against the beast is presented. And finally, the third segment, which is the preparation of the final 7 plagues expressed by the image of the 7 golden bowls. This is the content of the 15th chapter of the Book of the Revelation, which we'll begin to analyze by God's grace. And we begin with the first verse of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and wonderful, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. This another sign seen by the Holy Evangelist is another series of visual images similar to those found in chapter 13. In that chapter, he also speaks of a great sign, while in this chapter, he adds to this great sign the word wonderful, that is, full of amazing wonders. Everything unfolding in this vision is seen by St. John the Evangelist, and this great and wonderful sign takes place in heaven, much like the great sign of the woman dressed with the sun, and the vision afterwards, the vision of the red dragon. Likewise here, this new vision, or series of visions rather, takes place in heaven, keeping in mind that the spectator is placed on the earth. The 7 protagonist angels in these visual images will be the persons who will serve the administration of these last 7 plagues, which will be given to the earth. The number 7, as in the case of the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets, is a relative and a holy number. Saint Arethus says that the world was created in 7 days, and it will end with the 7 plagues of the 7 golden bowls borne by the 7 angels, and that's why they are called last plagues. These plagues are considered last as they relate to history and not to eternity. These plagues do not relate at all to hell, which we could say that it comes at the end of history. There, where history ends, hell begins. These 7 plagues, however, I repeat, are totally unrelated to hell, but are inside history, and consequently they are called the last plagues. With these plagues culminates the wrath of God. Of course, the wrath of God is an anthropomorphic expression, as Arethas again explains. And I quote, "When you hear about the wrath of God, do not think that God has passions. God is impassioned. He does not become angry." This is an anthropomorphic expression. We must also remind ourselves again of the importance of using this proper key to the correct interpretation of this most difficult book. The difficulty is not on how to interpret each image and what each image means, but on how to understand the sequence of these images. How will we understand the succession of these images? We spend much time on two different occasions on this topic last year and a year before. Please be very careful on this point. Here we have one more opportunity with the seven plagues of the bulls to offer a few more keywords on this extremely crucial key of interpretation. These three categories of plagues, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, do not have a chronological straight line sequence, but a parallel. The one category does not need to end so the second one can begin. The plagues of seven seals do not need to end so the plagues of the seven trumpets can begin, so they can end and to have the plagues of the seven golden bowls begin. All these three heptads advance parallel to each other and simultaneously, not in a straight line, the one behind the other. Please allow me to explain it this way. Every plague has three folds. In its first fulfillment, we have that which is expressed from the seven seals. In its second fulfillment, the same plague is expressed with a category of the seven trumpets. And the third and the final is the pouring of the seven bowls. Therefore, these events advance collaterally, much like meteorological unsettledness. Do you remember during the analysis of the trumpet calls that there will be a terrible earthquake? The sun and the moon will become dark. We have the same things here in a greater scale. Now, it is a different matter why the Holy Evangelist chooses the heptadic system, the multiples of seven. Perhaps for the same reason why the Evangelist Matthew presents us the genealogy of Christ in heptads, multiples of seven. He does this in three multiples of 14, which is six heptads. From this point to that point, 14 generations. From there to a second point, 14 generations, and a third period of 14 generations. 14 is simply 7 times 2. It is a method of expression. There's a mystical connotation behind this, but we will not expand on this now. Of interest to us is the fact that the Holy Evangelist repeatedly returns to the same topic to offer an added element, but always about the same topic. And the conclusion is, this moment, like 100 years ago, and much like 2,000 years ago, we live these plagues in some form of their intensity or expression. Let's not forget that the book of the Revelation begins from the moment it was written, or better yet, from the moment of Christ's resurrection. Thus, we are living the seals and the trumpets and the bowls at every century and every season. This is what I would like you to understand. This is the hermeneutical method through which we will examine the book of the Revelation. And now I return to today's topic. After the introductory summary of all the events which are to follow, one more diasome, one more interlude is interposed, which strengthens the faithful. It tells them that the victors will be many, so they shouldn't lose heart when they hear about what the Antichrist will bring and about the intensity of these plagues. Many will be victorious, so let's not give in to intimidation and panic. Let's not say, who then can be saved? Let's not find ourselves disarmed by the terrible weapons of Satan called despair and hopelessness, which can paralyze us to a point where we can turn away or reject even our salvation. This is precisely the reason for these interludes in the book of the Revelation. They are intended to strengthen the faithful, and they are purposely and most strategically placed in these key positions when something very dreadful and very discouraging is escalating or about to erupt. They are precisely before these different moments of history, the evangelist plants these great interludes. So here, the Holy Author strengthens us and prepares us with this interlude. 15:2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. If someone has some imagination, he could begin to visualize these things. And here I want to tell you, if you see these things in your dream, as I am sure this happens to some of our listeners, or at least to some people, since the things we hear or come to our senses during the day often repeat themselves in our dreams, do not pay any attention to them so you don't become deluded. This happens with what we hear, read, or imagine. Nevertheless, if we could imagine this image as described here by St. John the Evangelist, we could find it extremely magnificent, but at the same time, truly awesome. It promotes reverence. It is the image of the redeemed, those who finish their course victoriously. I said those who finished their course. Here, please allow me to make an insertion. During funerals and memorial services, commonly called Trisagion services, thrice holy services, we chant Metapnevmaton Dikeon Teteliomenon, Lord, save the souls of your servants, and so on. When the relatives of the deceased hear the word Teteliomenon, they automatically turn on the waterworks. I don't know, but it seems that this is like their watchword, their password, to begin to sob, yell, shriek, and pull their hair out. It almost seems staged. This shows that they really don't understand anything. God forbid. This is not Christian behavior. They don't fully understand the meaning of the word teteliomenos. It does not mean the one who finished his life, the one who's gone. Of course, in modern Greek, teliono also means I finish, I complete, no doubt. But teteliomenos in ancient Greek is past perfect tense, and it means having been made complete, having been perfected. They come to a certain perfection, to a certain spiritual completion. So here we have the perfected saints, those who became whole and complete. So when we say, with righteous and perfected spirits, rest, O Lord, the soul of your servant, such and such, we pray to the Lord to give rest to the one who slept recently. We want the Lord of the spirits and of flesh to include our parishioner, our relative, in the ranks of the perfected and the righteous. Now, getting back to the vision of St. John, these perfected saints are stepping on this sea of crystal. What interpretation can we attempt here? As you can see, I constantly seek refuge in the interpretation of the Church Fathers. So, it is not thought that I give my own arbitrary interpretation. In this case, I will seek refuge in St. Andrew of Caesarea, who has much to tell us on this vision, and he says, and I quote, "The crystal sea we think to mean the multitude of those saved, the lucidity and clarity and the brightness of the saints, in which they will shine like the sun by the glitter of their virtues. Here you have it, the multitude of those saved. So multitudes of people have been saved. Glory be to God. Not 5, not 10, not 12, not the 12 apostles, but multitudes. So based on this, we can also be saved. Of course, my friends, that's why this church was built. That's why we celebrate the divine liturgy. That's the purpose behind the mysteries of our baptism and holy confession. That's why we conduct these homilies, precisely because there is great hope for our salvation. Glory be to God. We can be saved as long as we have this desire, as long as we stay vigilant, as long as we continue to struggle, as long as we live the mystical life of the church, the life of Christ, being participants of his holy mysteries. As long as our life is hidden, as the gospel says, our life is hidden in the life of Christ. And when our life is hidden together with the life of Christ, St. Paul says in Colossians, when Christ appears, who is our life, then we will always appear in glory. This is the glory which St. John here sees in those perfected. And they will shine with sparks of the uncreated light. This sea of crystal is mingled with fire. What is the meaning of this fire? It refers to two things. The first is what St. Paul writes to the Corinthians. The quality of each individual's works will be tested by the fire of that day. Do you remember what St. Paul says? How did you build your house? Did you build it with gold, silver, or precious stones like marble and granite? Or with straw and reed? The fire of that day, meaning the day of judgment, will put the quality of your works to the test. So if you build with straw and reed and paper, your house will be burned and you will find yourself as one saved through fire. This saved as through fire has several meanings. I believe the proper meaning is this. How does one end up after his house burns down? How is he saved as through fire? When my house goes up in flames, I will find myself outside with the clothes that I happen to have on my back. No more clothes. The work of my entire life, all my belongings vanished because they were straw. My works were straw, and they were not eternity proof. Let's say that I am the mayor of a city, and I do important works. I repair and pave roads. I construct parks, cultural centers. These are all extremely important works, but they are not enough. Let's not think that we will be saved because of our social cultural activities. The day of judgment will prove that the construction materials of our lives' works was straw. St. Paul talks about gold, silver, and precious stones like marble and granite, and not precious gems. Marble and granite as in building materials, which are fireproof. It is the work that became a hundredfold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. I'm not like St. Paul or St. Athanasius or St. Anthony. I'm like all of you, average Christian people. So let's say we belong to the category of 30. But this 30 can endure the heat of the fire of the day of judgment. This is what is meant by the work of each individual will be judged by the fire of that day. That's why it shows the sea of crystal mingled with fire. It also means something else referred to by St. Basil in the Hexaimeron the 6 days of creation. The distinction of the uncreated light in its qualities of lucidity and causticity. The uncreated light emanates from the divine essence of God. The energies of God emanate from the divine essence, as we were saying in a previous homily about orthodoxy. This uncreated light, which emanates from the divine essence, has two distinctive qualities. I have repeated this a number of times, and I believe some of you may remember it. The pious will perceive and experience the uncreated light in its lucidity, while the unrepentant sinners experience it in its causticity as burning fire, which is the eternal hell. This is the fire of hell. It is the uncreated energy, the uncreated light in its caustic quality. It is dreadful. This also burns the demons, as we told you a number of times before in previous topics. The crystal sea mingled with fire also expresses something else according to St. Andrew of Caesarea. It expresses the divine knowledge and the grace of the life-giving spirit, and he backs this with the following reasoning. God appeared to Moses in the form of fire, and the Holy Spirit descended as tongues of fire on the apostles. So God appeared to Moses as the burning bush on Mount Sinai and in the form of fire. So that's why here the sea of crystal is mingled with fire. It symbolizes the divine knowledge, much like the tongues of fire upon the apostles during Pentecost. The apostles were receiving divine knowledge. This is how St. Andrew of Caesarea explains this latest vision of St. John. Noteworthy are also the three similar expressions used for those found on this crystal sea. Those who denied the Antichrist, the beast, those who denied the worship of the beast, the worship of his image, and the number of his name. The beast, his image, and the number of his name. These three things are basically one and the same thing. But why does he make this distinction between these three, since they all express the same idea? He wants to show the methodology used by the Antichrist to infiltrate humanity and civilization through the centuries. He can infiltrate as a person, and this will certainly take place. He will be worshipped as a person in the future. He also infiltrates by his image, which is Caesar worship, which exists through the ages, even today, in all earthly climates. His image, the image is something which goes beyond the Antichrist. The image of the Antichrist, my friends, combines many things. And about the number of his name, it is the prevailing spirit of the social life and of civilization. We must clarify this one more time. I have said it before, and I will repeat it again today, and I will continue to say it as many times as I can. Do not think that the Antichrist will come in the future, and consequently, we are immune from his influences. My friends, he will come indeed, because he is a person. You do remember all the topics we had on this subject, but don't think that we don't breathe his air and his climate. We are in the climate of the Antichrist. I must tell you that our civilization, the civilization of humanity in general, and the overall shaping of the lifestyle of the world community bears the spirit and the seal the image, and the number of the name of the Antichrist. With civilization, we don't mean the elements of progress such as electricity or the use of the light bulb or the automobile and all these different things, but mainly how it permeates and alters our lifestyle and our mindset. So our civilization bears the spirit of the seal and the number of the name of the Antichrist. Don't say then that the Antichrist will come someday. Yes, he will come indeed, but we are in the age where the Antichrist is always coming. Yesterday, and 100 years ago, and 2,000 years before. Indeed, for everyone who lives a life with boundaries until Christ comes back again, everyone will have to face the Antichrist. And I repeat to you once more, civilization and its spirit bears the seal of the image of the Antichrist. This includes not only the God-opposing powers, but even the seemingly neutral. Someone was saying, if the devil would come and he wanted to make you subscribers to one of the newspapers he was publishing, what would you say? Would he make you subscribers to a newspaper that would be full of demonic things? Not at all. Not only because it wouldn't write anything about Christ, but for the simple fact that this neutral newspaper would be demonic. Does this surprise you? Let me show you how Christ expressed this. He who's not with me is against me. There is no neutral state. There are two states and not three. You will either join yourself to Christ by choice, or you will be joined to the devil by default. Do you join Christ? We say during the mystery of baptism. Do you renounce Satan, the devil? Which shows that there is no middle ground or a third category. He who is not with me is against me. Therefore, the devil, by creating a neutral state, stands to gain because he knows that this neutral state is outside of Christ. It is a demonic state. Based on this, I must tell you that not only the God-opposing powers, but even the neutral ones bear the seal of the Antichrist. These victors on the sea of glass, they have harps of God. The text says, having harps of God. St. Andrew of Caesarea says, the harps represent the mortification of the sinful members of the body and the harmonious life tuned to the virtues and strummed by the keys of the Holy Spirit. We heard today in church in the epistle reading St. Paul telling the Colossians and all of us, therefore put to death your earthly members, etc. So the symphony of virtues give the melody of spiritual life being strummed by the keys of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit strums the harps. Thus, here we have virtue in its positive and negative view. Negatively, the absence of sin, and positively, the development of virtues, all this being possible by the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the meaning of the harps. Having harps, they sing an ode, a song. And what is this song? They sing the ode of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is the third and final ode of the Revelations. The first one is in the 7th chapter, the second one in the 12th chapter, And this is the third and final ode. This ode is truly reminiscent of the first ode of Moses, as the beginning of this verse says, which was chanted next to the Red Sea after the submersion of the Egyptians, the enemies of God's people. Of course, this is not the ode of Moses verbatim, but it relates to it as far as cause and formation goes. It allows us to see that the events which took place in Egypt with the people of God are prefigurements and typologies of future events which will once again refer to the new Israel of grace, the Christians, in the presence of the Antichrist. The Pharaoh of old Egypt is a type of the Antichrist. The content of the ode truly resembles the old ode in its spirit. It starts with a phrase, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." The ode of Moses says, "Asum ento kyrio oti didoxaste," etc. "Let's sing to the Lord, for he has been glorified." Let's see this ode more closely, my friends, which expresses God's greatness, righteousness, holiness, and blessedness. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Only the saints will envision the energies of God in history. The events of history are indeed visible and transparent to the saints, even from this life, who theologize upon history, but especially after the completion of this life. They will be seeing these events of history retrospectively, and while seeing these great and marvelous events of history where God's intervention was providing solutions, they will be chanting, "Great and marvelous are your works, God Almighty, Pantocrator." Just like the old Israel, after passing through the Red Sea, which split marvelously, and then it closed and drowned the Egyptians. This was all visible to the Israelites. They were seeing the corpses of the Egyptians thrown out by the waves on the banks of the sea. The Egyptians saw nothing. They died and missed it all. The people of God were seeing it all. The saints. Back then, while at the Red Sea shore, they were seeing the Egyptian soldiers who filled their hearts with terror lined up dead on the beach and the eastern shore, and they glorified God. Instantly, Moses composed the hymn, "Let's sing to the Lord, for he has been glorified gloriously." This "glorified gloriously" is characteristic of Hebraic literature. This accentuation intends to show that God is glorified in the ultimate. Perhaps it is not out of coincidence that the perfected saints are found on this sea of crystal when they chant their ode. It reminds the old people of Israel, the old people of God, who were chanting their ode next to the sea. However, there's also a big difference here. The old Israel had to face the fluidity of the sea, if you will, the fluidity of this life, whereas the perfected saints no longer have the fluidity of life, but they are footed on solid sea, a crystal sea, which means that they no longer have changes in their life. They no longer have falls. With a phrase, "Lord God Almighty," which they chant, they aim to contradistinct the false might of the Antichrist and the devil, since these two beasts will unfortunately announce to their followers that they are also almighty. "Just and true are your ways. your methods, your ways, your methodologies, your plans, O God, in history, prove you true and just, the God of the nations. Some time ago, Pilate placed on the cross of Christ the epigraph, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. He was calling the Lord King. Pilate could not imagine at the time that this ironic action against the already sentenced and crucified Jesus was highly prophetic. And this prophecy was fulfilled, and it is constantly being fulfilled. Jesus is indeed the King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? This verse reminds us of the old ode of Moses. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and so on. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. When the Philistines heard that this nation passed the Red Sea in this incredible way, they froze. Cold sweat was running down their backs. What will happen if this formidable nation decides to go through our land? They were painfully stressed. They began to tremble when they heard about the marvelous works of God. Generally, the fear of God, my friends, touches those of good disposition. They truly fear God by simply reading some of the stories of the Holy Scripture. When we read the Scriptures, we find ourselves saying, "My God, what do I see? How you really punish those who are evil, and how you reward those who are good. How you intervene in events of history." Thus, those of good disposition have the fear of God from the Holy Scriptures. But even from history, or if you will, from their everyday experience, when they see their co-workers, neighbors, the men next door, who sins readily, who's impious, unbelieving, and he ends up in jail, or with a DUI, or in the morgue, or on a wheelchair for life, the faithful man becomes fearful. The man of good disposition says, "Lord, please overlook my own sins. Don't punish me the same way. If this is how you punish, woe to me. And I don't dare make fun of them or say they deserve it because I may be next." For this reason, the faithful has this healthy fear, and this fear cultivates repentance. The man who fears God conforms to the will of God, and he is finally saved, and he makes his way to this crystal sea, glorifying God. The godless naturally are also overcome with fear, but without repentance. We will see this at a future lesson in this book. They will be biting their tongue from the unbearable pain, as we will read in one of the plagues. They will be chewing their tongue out, but they don't repent. They don't repent because their fear, which is not rooted at all in repentance, gives birth to despair. The Lord calls this the weeping and gnashing of teeth, a hellish condition devoid of all repentance. And the text continues, "For you alone are holy. You, the Almighty God, are alone holy." Truly, my friends, God alone is holy, he who rests amongst his saints. However, the sainthood of the faithful is relative. Quite often today and in the past, we find people who want to ascribe all their failures to God. They often accuse him as unjust, unfair, biased, and they go as far as to call him evil. When his earthly stage closes, however, whether they like it or not, they will recognize that indeed he alone is holy. God alone is holy. Here I would like to add something which could be beneficial to you. It was brought to my mind from a very recent matter. Many times, precisely because we are ignorant of God's plans, we succumb to the logismo, to the thought that God was unjust in his actions in that A or B circumstance. Pay attention, because we question God's justice at times, and we say that God may have acted unjustly in not certain circumstance. Here, we are in danger of falling into blasphemy. We already fall into blasphemy by questioning God's righteousness. In order to avoid this danger of blasphemy, we must always maintain this axiom. The axiom that God alone is holy, God alone is good. I may have no clue what goes on around me. How can I know? I'm a mere man. But when I embrace this postulation that God is good, I will never ascribe any malice or injustice to God. By assuming this position, I will never endanger myself to slip in this heavy blasphemy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. This is the echo of Psalm 86, verse 9, where David says, "All the nations you created shall come and worship before you, Lord, and will glorify your name." They will worship and glorify. This, on the one hand, refers to the spread of the gospel. When the gospel was preached and spread in the entire world, all nations worship God. About this reality, we even have a most beautiful prophecy from the book of Malachi. Despite of our very limited time, I will say it to you, I will read it, because it is very beautiful and very characteristic. You will find it in the first chapter of Malachi, verse 2. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now we know that incense was offered to God only in one place, in the altar of incenses in Jerusalem, in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Here the prophecy clearly says, incense will be offered at every place in your name. This clearly refers to the Christians who offer incense everywhere, at every place, and every hour. Evidently, this prophecy is characteristic of New Testament worship and has nothing to do with the worship of the Old Testament, which was strictly limited to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, listen to something else. Pure offering, a pure sacrifice. You will be offered incense and a pure sacrifice at every place. What is this pure offering? It is no longer the bloody sacrifices of animals. It is the body and blood of Christ. This is the pure offering which is offered at every place. This excludes the Old Testament offerings because they were only offered at the altar of holocausts, meaning they were complete burnt offerings. This prophecy triumphantly proclaims that this is the pure offering which is offered by the Church of Christ, which is at every place. How magnificently wonderful. "Because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty, the one who has all the power, the Almighty. Once again, just a tremendous prophecy. All this applies to all the people and all the nations who accepted and will continue to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, as St. Paul says, those who would not want to worship God are not excluded, because in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow down, whether heavenly, earthly, and under earthly. Whatever is in heaven, on earth, or in Hades. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For your judgments have been manifested. Judgments are the righteous actions of God. These are the interventions of God inside history to justify or to judge. And now all these become manifest to the saints who glorify Him forever. In closing, my friends, with the analysis of this ode of the righteous, we could observe that this ode was characterized as the ode of Moses and the ode of the Lamb. It is practically one ode. It is characterized by a certain format called one within two. This shows to what degree the New Testament is connected to the Old. The Ode of Moses and the Ode of the Lamb, which is basically the same ode. From this, it is made obvious that the Old Testament is interconnected with the New Testament. A little farther down, the Holy Evangelist will tell us that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, as we'll see in our next lesson. This is an element of the Old Testament. With this opportunity, my friends, I would like to tell you that all those who are seeking to do away with the Old Testament are either ignorant or intentionally wicked, and perhaps they may now also want to do away with the New Testament in our school system little by little. They say that the Old Testament has no place in our Greek school system because it simply refers to the history of a nation which is of no interest to us. How great is their darkness? Or how great is their willingness of distortion? It is obvious that the God of the Old Testament and of the New Testament is the same, the one who progressively reveals Himself to the people. Here, my friends, the hymn of the perfected saints comes to an end, and the introduction of the plagues begins. Next Sunday, we will see how this dreadful new topic is revealed to us by the Word of God. Thank you.
μαζί εξόδους των υδάτων. Αλληλούια. Ω τον καρπόν αυτού δώσει εν καιρό αυτού και το πύλον αυτού που καμπορίζεται. Κρύπτει ο άνεμος. Spirit.